Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 86, which I will entitle Great is Your Steadfast Love. The heading of the psalm is simply a prayer of David. So this is a Davidic psalm. Most of David's psalms were back in book one of the five books of Psalms, the five collections of Psalms. So we're back to a psalm of David. I think there are over 70 of the 150 psalms that are attributed to David. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, the occurrence of many terms and phrases peculiar to David's psalms clearly intimates its authorship. For example, the phrase lift up in verse 4, I lift up my soul. David says the same thing in Psalms 25:1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. So we begin now in verses 1 through 4 of Psalms 86. David says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Now David says in verse 1, he's afflicted. David is always afflicted. He's afflicted in almost all of his psalms. He's needy. The NIV and the KJV translate the Hebrew word here for afflicted. They translate as poor. I am poor and needy. The NIV Study Bible says this has to be in a spiritual sense because David, as a king, was certainly not financially poor. Well, I don't know why it has to be in a spiritual sense, as the NIV Study Bible says, because Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that this could refer to David's lack of temporal wealth. There were many times when he was poor. Remember when he was on the run from Saul? John Gill acknowledges this and says that this word here, afflicted or poor, means in the spiritual sense, unless David here is speaking of when he was fleeing from Saul or Absalom, his rebellious son. I don't know. I think when he was fleeing from Absalom, he carried enough money with him. I think he'd probably be all right, but not when he was fleeing from Saul. So we don't know. And it doesn't really make any difference. The point is, if you are afflicted financially, it's terrible. If you are afflicted spiritually, it's terrible. Why make a false dichotomy? They're both bad. David says in verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. And David is not meaning to preserve the immaterial part of his being. He means his life. Soul can mean life. Like how many souls on board? Air traffic control says to the airliner whose engines have conked out, well, you got some time, Delta Heavy 70 Alpha Romeo. You got some time. Please say how many souls on board. Souls means people. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. The NIV says, for I am devoted to you. Good way to describe a godly man, one who is devoted to God. David continues in verse 2, save your servant who trusts in you. Trust, of course, is a synonym, an exact synonym for faith or have faith. Note that people of faith often find themselves in distressed circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have faith. And the faith that they have is not necessarily for their immediate deliverance. The faith they have is in the God who will deliver them as he sees fit. A subtle distinction. Because oftentimes we pray for deliverance and the deliverance is not immediately forthcoming and we say, oh, I'm losing my faith, where's God? No, our faith is in God who knows how long the trial's going to last. He knows that you're going to make it through. He just wants you to hold on. So David trusts in God. Verse 3, he says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Now that does not mean continually morning to night without stopping, wailing, and weeping, help me, God, but it does mean every day, several times a day, as John Gill says. David says in Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice, a complaining prayer, help me, evening, morning, and noon. So that's three times a day. So that's what David means by all day long. The KJV, in fact, translates the phrase here continually. That translation says daily. The NASB has all day long. The KJV has daily. I cry daily. That translation makes it sound like it's only once a day. I don't believe that. I believe it was more than once a day. But the point is David is praying an awful lot, which is a good idea to do for people who are in trouble. Good application point for us today in the 21st century. You get in trouble, you pray, and you pray, and you pray some more. We go now to Psalms 86, verses 5 through 10. David continues, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Verse 5, David says, You, O Lord, are good. David knew that God was good. He had a relationship with God. And that is why David made his confident claim that he would be forgiven. He talks about forgiveness and loving kindness. In this section of Psalm 86 in verse 5, he says, You, God, are ready to forgive. So David, in the midst of his praying for deliverance, somehow intimates here that he's done something wrong and he needs God to forgive him for it, which is perfectly all right. A lot of times you wonder whether you've done something wrong when everything's gone to hell in a handbasket. You say, well, maybe I've done something to deserve this. Or maybe I'm just like Job and being tested. But just to be sure, God, I confess my sins. Well, anyway, David knows that God is ready to forgive him. Abundant in loving kindness, once again, there's a stereotype in the Old Testament. People think that God is an unloving, wrathful God ready to bang you over the head. No, David constantly talks about loving kindness, and this is in the Old Testament before Jesus came. In verse 7, David says, In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you. Here's what John Gill has to say about this. This is great. You want to know where trouble comes? Listen to Gill's quote. Every good man has his troubles, and there are some particular times or days of trouble, which trouble arises from different causes, sometimes from themselves, the person that's suffering, sometimes from themselves, their corruptions, the weakness of their grace, and I don't know what John Gill means by the weakness of their grace, and the poor performance of their duties. I guess what he means is not relying on God's grace enough. And the poor performance of their duties, sometimes the troubles come from others, from the persecutions of the men of the world, from the wicked lives of profane sinners, and especially professors of religion, and from the spread of false doctrine, sometimes from Satan and his temptations, and sometimes from the more immediate hand of God in afflictions, and from the hidings of his face. So there you have it. All our trouble in this world comes from our sin, other people's sin who are persecuting us, from the devil, or maybe even from God who allows the devil to test us in our afflictions like Job was. That more or less sums it up. Now, I love this phrase that Gill quotes, persecutions, especially from professors of religion. Folks, some of the worst persecutors in the world can be those who know the Bible and they speak with eloquent accents, maybe even an English accent. And everybody goes, oh, this person is wonderful. This is how cults are formed. And people go running after these people. And the next thing you know, these people are shutting everybody else out so that they may draw people in. And then they start persecuting you. I have been through a couple of situations, bad, bad situations, where some hotshot Bible teacher completely started wrecking people's lives. And the sad thing about it was almost everything he taught I agreed with. I just heard the story of a man who had a house church in his home. He actually built on to his house to accommodate the people, and they were merrily meeting. And all of a sudden, this guy comes in and starts winning people away from the leader, because that's what the heretics and the preachers of strife do. They always go after the leader. And the next thing you know, the persecution and evil was so bad on this guy, he finally says, y'all gonna have to leave my house. I can't stand it anymore. Tragic. This kind of stuff happens all the time. In China, I knew the story of an Eastern Oriental cultist, Oriental Lightning, I think they called it, who carry their Bibles around, go into Chinese underground church meetings and say, oh, we know so much scripture. Would you like to come to a Bible study on our farm on the weekend? And we can train you in the scriptures. And of course, they do this separate from the leadership of the church. And the poor, innocent Chinese Christians who were so godly and so full of love, but they're like sheep. They're like blank slates. They haven't learned a lot. And so they go out to the farm. And the next thing you know, they're kidnapped. They're tied up. Alcohol, baijiu, was poured on their heads. Then they bring in some girl in her underwear who wraps herself around the church leader. They take a picture of it. They take a picture of the girl and the church leader together, and they say, we're going to send this to your wife, big boy, unless you join our cult. And the application point here is, If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, you see somebody like that in your church, get him out of there. Show him the door. Kick him in his ugly rear end and boot him. Don't sit there and say, well, I don't want to cause division. I want to show love, 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 love. I remember one time I was exhorting friends of mine to get rid of hyper-preterist heretics who denied the resurrection of the dead. And I kept hearing that. One of them actually called me up, a hyper-preterist heretic, called me up and says, Dan, you're not showing love. I just want us to all get together. I said, yeah, reach your hands across the aisle. And I said, you're a heretic, sir. Please leave me alone. And finally, I got so tired of hearing this thing about you're not showing love that I wrote an article denouncing these hyper-preterist heretics, and I quoted Tina Turner. What's love got to do with this? I don't want poop in my living room. Shovel it out. Get rid of it. Because, folks, these professors of religion will destroy your life. Well, enough of that rant and rabbit trail. Let's move on to verse 8 of Psalms 86. David continues, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Well, does that mean that David thought that there were a lot of little gods and God was the big God amongst all the little gods? No. What he means is there's no one like you among the so-called gods. That's what people call them. He just left out the so-called, but that's what he meant. Of course, David knows there's only one God. Nor are there any works like yours. What kind of works? Well, the works of creation, creating the universe, that's pretty big work. Anybody beat that? I don't think so. Or it could be a work of providence, like the Exodus. That was a pretty big deal. People are still talking about that to this very day. So David was quite correct when he says, there are no works like yours, God. And then in verse 9, David says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Now, nations conjures up a wrong idea in the modern mind. We think of a nation state, centralized government, centralized law, bureaucracies, taxation, military, and so forth. That's not what they had back then in the ancient Near Eastern times. It was more tribal. You followed the tribal leader. You generally didn't have a police force. You might have a military. You had military, of course. But it was more like people group. In fact, the Chinese word for nations is minzu. Min is people and zu is group, people group, ethnic group, tribe. So that's the flavor we should get here when we see this. All nations whom you have made will be all tribes of people, because that's how people organized themselves back then, and also in classical times and in ancient times for that matter. Technology made it hard to stretch centralized control over a large area of land. So let's say all people groups whom you have made. Now notice that God is said to have made the nations, the tribes of earth, the people groups of earth. God made them. Acts 17:26. Paul is speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and Paul says this, and he, God, made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now that shows that the division of mankind into nations or people groups, that's not an evil thing. God did it. I think that people ought to exult in their nation. The Chinese people should love China. I got to where I love China. I didn't like their government. It's a big difference. I think people should love America, but not their government, not America's government. I certainly don't love America's government. I hate it. But that doesn't mean I hate the nation. There's nothing wrong with God dividing people into nations. Now, I say that because on my mind is a video I saw last week of a Christian speaker saying he was a Christian nationalist. And he says, but I'm not a nationalist in the sense of thinking my nation is better than everybody else's nation. I'm a nationalist in the sense that I love this nation. Well, what he's basically saying is I'm a patriot. The terminology is slippery. I don't ever use the word nationalist because it sounds like the type of person who thinks his nation is better than everybody else's nation, which of course is sinful and wrong. But the idea of a nation by itself is not sinful, as Acts 17:26 tells us. There is nothing wrong with loving your nation, just as long as you don't put the love of your nation above the love of God. So in verse 9, at the end of the verse, David says, all nations shall glorify your name. All the nations of the world will glorify your name, not just Israel. This is an example of the global plans for the kingdom of God, which are everywhere in the Old Testament, as opposed to the particularist ideas of many early Jews. You've heard many Bible teachers, I'm sure, say that one of Paul's greatest problems was, and Peter's, the early apostles, their problem was to try to convince Jews that God's revelation was not only for them. The kingdom of God was not only for Jews, but it was for Gentiles too. You know the story of Peter in Acts 10, going to Cornelius' house, the Gentile, and oh my gosh, and Peter had to go back to Jerusalem to defend his horrible actions, his questionable actions of preaching to Gentiles. But the idea of God being king of the whole world, Gentiles as well as Jews, is all through the Old Testament. And here's an example right here. Here's an example in the New Testament, Romans 15:9. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. This is a direct quote of another Davidic psalm, Psalms 18:49. So David in two psalms talks about how God is going to be king over the Gentiles, not just the Jews. Adam Clark says here in Psalm 86, verse 9, this appears to be a prophecy of the calling of the Gentiles to the faith of Christ. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, the pious Jews believe that God's common relation to all would be ultimately acknowledged by all men, which it will be, in Christ. Now, David didn't know that Jesus was going to come, but that's how it's worked out. We go now to Psalms 86, verses 11 through 13. David continues, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now in verse 11, David says, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now when I read that in the NASB translation, I'm not exactly sure what unite my heart means. Adam Clark says it means to join all the purposes, resolutions, and affections of my heart together. Adam Clark says the psalmist doesn't want his heart to be indecisive. Unite my heart in one purpose. Holman Christian Study Bible agrees with Clark and translates it this way, give me an undivided mind to fear your name. So unite my heart means focus, no divisions, no wanderings of thought. Unite my heart, give me an undivided mind to fear your name. Verse 12, David says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. Now, whenever you see that word forever, you've got three options. It could mean for a long time. I will glorify your name for a long time. It could mean for a long time until David's death, in which case he won't be able to glorify God's name anymore, at least in this life. The third option is forever could mean eternally, including life in heaven. The word, I think it's olam there, can mean it has a wide semantic range. Now David says in 13, for your loving kindness, that's one of his favorite words, your loving kindness there in the Old Testament. That nasty God of wrath is showing him loving kindness. His loving kindness is great. And you, God, have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Now Sheol, of course, can be hell. It can mean the grave. It can mean death. They're all sort of related. It can mean Hades. KJV translates it as hell. Usually in the New Testament, Hades is Hades and hell is Gehenna. That's the fiery place. But whatever David meant, it was, he's about to die. And when you get in trouble and things are going bad, that's what one feels like. You're about to die. And boy, does it feel good when your soul is delivered. Your soul doesn't mean just your immaterial part of your being. It means your person, yourself, your whole being. You've delivered me from the depths of Sheol. Now, what are some options as to what this deliverance is? John Gill says it could be psychological despair. I felt like I was about to die. Gill suggests another option. Perhaps David meant that Sheol meant eternal judgment in hell. You saved me from going to hell, God. Adam Clark adopts this interpretation. He says this must mean more than the grave. A hell below hell is what is meant here, according to Clark. A place of perdition for the soul, as the grave is a place of corruption for the body. Well, whether it means God has delivered David from hell, I don't know why David would think God was sending him to hell. Maybe after he murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba, maybe he felt like he was going to hell. But whatever it is, whether it's just from a temporal death or eternal death, God's delivered David, and he's thankful for it. And he goes now, David does, to Psalms 86, verses 14 through 17. We will read these three verses, four verses, and we will be finished with this audio. O God, David continues, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. There's that word loving kindness again. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Now David says in verse 14, arrogant men have risen up against me. We have read so many Psalms of David, and almost every one of them has a reference to arrogant men who have risen up against David. He had more enemies than anybody I've ever seen, more than Donald Trump even. I mean, everybody hated David. Arrogant men rose up against him. The NIV Study Bible lists several. Goliath, Saul, the descendants of Saul, the Ammonites, David's son Absalom, who started a civil war. The NIV Study Bible also suggests that perhaps David is not referring to a specific event, but he's just referring to all the arrogant men in his past who have risen up against him without trying to point out any particular arrogant men, without trying to point out any particular set of arrogant men. Verse 15, David says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful, mercy, a merciful God in the Old Testament, and gracious, a gracious God in the Old Testament, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Verse 15 is one more example of grace and love in the Old Testament, despite the common stereotype that the Old Testament God is an unloving God of wrath. Verse 16, David says, turn to me and be gracious to me. He's still talking to God. He's saying, God, turn to me, be gracious to me. Show me some of your grace. Oh, grant your strength to your servant. David knows he's weak. He needs strength from God. Oh, great application there. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. In my weakness, I have been made strong. Give me your strength. Save the son of your handmaid. Now, we need to stop here. That's a strange expression. David says, save the son of your God's handmaid. Well, who is God's handmaid? And how is David the son of God's handmaid? Two options. Here's one suggested by Gill. Ruth. Ruth was God's handmaid, and David was the descendant of Ruth. Well, that's clever, but I don't think that's what it is. I think Matthew Henry's got the answer here. He first looks at the Hebrew parallelism in verse 16. First part of the verse, actually it's the first part of verse 16b, the first part of the last half of verse 16. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. So you have servant, slave, in parallel with handmaid, who's also a slave. And so what David is trying to say is, in the first part, I am your slave, God. Give strength to your slave. And in the second part, I'm the son of another slave. Just emphasizing the point that he's a slave. Now, the son of a handmaid, the son of a female slave, is born in the master's house and is thus entitled to the master's protection. So David is saying, I'm your slave. Look out after me. Of course, slavery has a very bad connotation for modern people, but back then, the master had obligations to the slave to protect the slave, and David is talking about being slave of a very kind master, God. And so he's saying, protect me. Grant your strength to me because I'm a slave and I'm the son of a slave. I'm in your household. Take care of me. I think Matthew Henry's got it there. David says in verse 17, show me a sign for good. In other words, show to me that I've beaten my enemies and your enemies. Show that it is you, God, who's helped me and comforted me in all this mess. Now, when David sees that sign, of course, he might be tempted to crow over his victory over his enemies. But here it seems that David is willing to crow over God's victories. Because when his enemies are ashamed, that means they will publicly have to be shown to be defeated by God. And David wants that, but he's not really going to jump up and down and say, I'm the great David who beat my enemies. No, it's because God did it. God helped me. God comforted me. Ladies and gentlemen, on that victorious note, we have now finished Psalms 86, and we are now ready to go in our next audio to Psalms 87, a short psalm, verses 1 through 7, which I will entitle Glorious Things of You Are Spoken. I hope you stay tuned for the exposition of that psalm, and I hope you enjoyed this one.